We're going to speak about the second half of the fifth article of the Creed. Remember, we spoke last time about how Christ descended into hell, which was the first half of the fifth article of the Creed. And we're going to speak today about the second half of the fifth article, the third day he rose again from the dead. The meaning of this article, we know that perfectly well. What does it mean when he rose from the dead? It means the reunion of the soul with the body. Which reunion of the soul with the body means returning to life. Body returns to life. It was reunited to the soul. What is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is when his body is reunited to his soul. And we find this described very well in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which says that the meaning of this article is that after Christ had expired upon the cross, was buried the evening of the same day by his disciples, when taken down from the cross, he was laid in a new tomb. Then his soul was reunited to his body early on the morning of the third day after his death, and thus he was dead during those 3 days, returned to life, and rose from the embrace of the tomb. That's how the Catechism defines the resurrection of our Lord. He came back to life, received that life by reuniting his soul with his body. What is the importance of the mystery of the resurrection in our redemption? You might say, well, it's not important at all. Because when our Lord rose from the dead, he did not pay the debt of our sins. It was not an occasion of merit. He didn't get any further merits. He couldn't get any more merits than he had already gained by dying upon the cross. So why is it important that he rose from the dead? Why is the resurrection important for our redemption? The Catechism of the Council of Trent resolves that and explains perfectly well that it's certainly true that when Christ rose from the dead, he did not gain any merits. His merits were completed when he died upon the cross. However, his resurrection from the dead is a part of our redemption. In what way? In what way then? The Catechism says that the resurrection of our Lord from the dead belongs to the victorious completion of the work of the redemption. It's not a part of the merits, but it's the completion of the work of redemption. It's the integrity of the work. The integrity of the work requires that he who suffered the passions and death of the cross rise also from the dead. And if he hadn't risen from the dead, then the redemption would not be complete. Which is why it says in sacred scripture, in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, that Christ died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. He rose for our redemption, for our life. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which says that he was delivered for our sins, he rose again for our justification. Technical word, our justification. He truly rose from the dead to give us that life, which is a life which comes from the redemption. So the resurrection of our Lord is not something separate from his passion, but part with it, though not part of merits necessary for the completeness of the redemption. We find the importance of the resurrection indicated by St. Paul also in his letter to the Romans, when he talks about the sacrament of baptism, because he points out the spiritual signification of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. He died for our sins. He rose that we might share in his resurrection. And spiritually it means us rising from the dead, rising from our sins, rising to newness of life, rising to love and serve God. That's the rising which is symbolized by the resurrection. So there's a profound spiritual symbolism in the resurrection, which we find in chapter 6. Of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be so in the likeness of his resurrection also. So the spiritual life, the life of the love of God, is a likeness of the resurrection. And he goes on to say, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live together with Christ. The life of the resurrection is a symbol then of the life of grace in our souls, risen from our sins. For we know that Christ, having risen from the dead, dies now no more. Thus do you consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so for the completion of the symbolism of the redemption, Christ had to rise from the dead. There's another reason, of course, also why our Lord rose from the dead. And that's as the proof of his divinity. And from us, from an apologetic point of view, the resurrection is a very important part of the mystery of our redemption, because it's what proves it's Christ's greatest miracle. It proves his divinity. It proves his truthfulness. It proves that he truly was God, is God, and is not bound by death, by this mortal life, as St. Paul points out in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, in which he says, if I can just quote a couple of verses of that chapter, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith too is in vain. It's meaningless. Because the resurrection is the proof that our faith is true, our faith in the divinity of Christ. And if Christ is not risen, we are false witnesses to God, because we are borne witness that he raised Christ from the dead. If the dead do not rise, neither is Christ risen. And if Christ is not risen, vain is your faith, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is absolutely essential then to our redemption, and the fact, the physical fact of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead is essential to our faith, which is why it's a doctrine of our faith, the physical resurrection of our Lord from the dead. When was it defined? Well, first of all, of course, it's in the Apostles' Creed, which states that Christ rose on the third day. It's also in the Nicene Creed, promulgated by the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. It says he rose the third day. And in the year 381, the First Council of Constantinople added to that a little formula. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, as the Scriptures say. Why does it say that? Well, first of all, because St. Paul says that he rose again according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. It was prophesied of old that he would rise from the dead, as we find in Psalm 15. The Catechism of the Council of Trent explains why it is that the First Council of Constantinople in the year 381 added that formula according to the Scriptures, secunda scripturas in Latin, to the Nicene Creed, and explains that the Scriptures teach the absolute necessity of the physical resurrection of our Lord from the dead, and so consequently it's according to the Scriptures. And it points out the tradition tells us, and it's the authentic interpretation of Scripture, tradition tells us that Christ rises from the dead according to the Scriptures. And it shows how this expression, the Scriptures, sacred Scripture, is not opposed to tradition as the Protestants would have it. No. The fathers of the First Council of Constantinople added the words according to the Scriptures, which they received from apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition. And embodied with the Creed, because the same apostle teaches the absolute necessity of the mystery of the resurrection. It could not be otherwise. And so consequently, St. Augustine says it doesn't matter, it's little importance to believe that Christ died. Many people died. Many people have died. It's not extraordinary, it's not miraculous. But the Christ rose from the dead, that's what is miraculous, that's what is the essential belief, that's what distinguishes, he said, Christians from pagans. And to this very day, the belief in a physical resurrection is what distinguishes then those who truly have the faith from those who do not. And I talk about the physical resurrection to discern from a moral reinterpretation or spiritual reinterpretation of the doctrine of the resurrection, which is given by the modernists, which we'll come to a little later on. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that that's why it is that our Lord often prophesied the resurrection. He prophesied his passion, certainly. He said he was going to suffer. But what's much more remarkable is that he prophesied the miracle of his resurrection. Every time that he spoke about his passion, he spoke also about his resurrection as the manifestation of his power and the truth of his doctrine. And so consequently, the resurrection is an essential part of his teaching. We find this also defined by the Council of Toledo in the year 675, but it added a precision to the previous doctrines or definitions of the Church, and it said that Christ rose from the dead by his own power, by his own ability, by himself, to distinguish the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the other resurrections that we have recorded in sacred scripture. And we'll come back to that a little later on when we talk about the nature of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Right now, I'd like to mention some of the foundations, the bases for this doctrine of the resurrection. We know it's defined and taught by the Church. But where do we know it from? Firstly, from the Old Testament. Not in many places, it's true. There's one place which is totally explicit about the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And that's why he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That's what St. Paul says. In the time of St. Paul, the only scriptures was the Old Testament. It's only later on that the books of the New Testament were gathered together to make a sacred scripture. And what he's referring to is Psalm 15, verse 10, in which it is stated that thou shalt not let thy Holy One suffer corruption. Corruption is the corruption of the body after death. And that corruption after death is what normally every human body is subject to. Christ was not subject in any way to corruption. Why not? Because his body rose from the dead. Now, Psalm 15, which mentions this, is a messianic psalm. It talks about King David, and it talks about the Messiah. But clearly this verse 10 does not refer to King David, who died like anybody else died. It refers to the Messiah. And this interpretation of Psalm 15 is an interpretation given by sacred scripture itself. The book of the Acts of the Apostles explains that. And we find that in chapter 2. In fact, of the Acts of the Apostles, this authentic interpretation of Psalm 15. God raised him up, meaning our Lord Jesus Christ, because having loosed the sorrows of hell, it was not possible that he should be bound fast by them. And it goes on to say, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou let thy Holy One undergo decay. That's a quote from Psalm 15. Inspiring.
How did it come, if we're saying that this is in the Old Testament?
Correct.
How did the Jews?
How would they explain Psalm 15? They will not let thy Holy One suffer corruption. They have no explanation manifestly. They say they don't know what it means. It's an obscure passage. There is no other explanation except for to say spiritually, well, David is still present in his successors. And reinterpret it spiritually so as to escape from the literal meaning of the text. But there is no other meaning of the text, which is why both St. Peter and St. Paul invoke this text as an Old Testament proof of the resurrection. This passage on chapter 2 of Saint of the Acts of the Apostles is a discourse, a sermon preached by St. Peter, in which he uses this text. We find later on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, that St. Paul uses the exact same text to preach the resurrection. Of course, that was their principal focus in the very first years, was to preach. They preached the Passion, but primarily the resurrection as a proof that Christ was who he said he was, and he had the divine power that he said he had. So we read in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, starting verse 33, where St. Paul is writing. Now it's the discourse of St. Paul that St. Luke wrote down in the Acts of the Apostles. God has fulfilled to our children raising up Jesus, as he wrote in Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and to show that he raised him from the dead, never again to return to decay, never again to return to decay. Psalm 15. Because he also says in another Psalm, Psalm 15, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One undergo decay. But he whom God raised to life did not undergo decay, and so consequently he preaches the forgiveness of sins because Christ has risen from the dead. That interpretation of Psalm 15 as given in the Acts of the Apostles by St. Peter and by St. Paul was defined as being the only interpretation possible by the Biblical Commission in 1933. The Biblical Commission, as you might recall, was established by St. Pius X in 1909 to condemn the errors of modernists in the interpretation of sacred scripture, and in particular the undermining of the literal sense, the true meaning of sacred scripture. And so it condemned a variety of liberal modernist reinterpretations of sacred scripture, one of which was the interpretation that quote from Psalm 15 does not refer to the resurrection. The Biblical Commission defines that it does refer to the resurrection, and it condemns those who deny it. So consequently, there's no doubt about it, this interpretation. We also find in the Old Testament a reference to the resurrection in what is called the Proto-Gospel, the chapter 53 of the prophet Isaiah, which tells in great detail the passion of our divine Savior. And at the end of this description of the passion, after it's said that he's laid down his life for sin, he says that he shall see a long-lived seed. He shall see. If he sees it, he's alive to see it. He's no longer dead. And clearly then, that is an indirect but still true affirmation of the resurrection. But they're the only explicit texts in the Old Testament, and of course we have to wait till the New Testament to find the affirmation of the resurrection. It's very interesting, the prophecies that our Lord made of his own resurrection, which mean a great deal when they've been accomplished, especially given the apostles didn't believe it, didn't expect it, they weren't waiting for a resurrection. But the Gospel says there are four occasions recorded in St. Matthew's Gospel in which our Lord prophesied that he would rise from the dead. He prophesied his passion, that he would suffer, he would be spat upon, mocked, crucified, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. Now, the man might be mocked and spat upon and despised, rejected. That's not unusual. It's happened to many people before. But he would rise from the dead. That is an incredible affirmation. And that our Lord would have made that ahead of time. If he did not have the power to rise from the dead, he would have subjected himself to utter ridicule and destroyed everything that he was teaching. Manifestly not the case. We find also, as well as those four prophecies of the Passion, which included the prophecy of the resurrection, what is found in chapter 12 of St. Matthew's Gospel, when he talks about the sign of Jonas the prophet, and points out that just as Jonas was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so likewise the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights only. And just as Jonas then came forth from the fish, so he himself would come forth from the belly of the earth. Now the prophecy then of the resurrection, we find also the clear indication of the prophecy of the resurrection is indicated by the statement of the guards who were watching the tomb and of Pontius Pilate, who were scared that they would steal his body. Sir, we find it in chapter 27 of St. Matthew's Gospel, we have remembered, they said to Pilate, how the deceiver, this was the Jews in fact, the chief priests and the Pharisees, how the deceiver said, while he was alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Give orders therefore that the sepulchre be guarded until the third day, or his disciples will come and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead, and the last imposture will be worse than the first. The very fact that Pontius Pilate, pushed by the Jews, agreed to put guards on the tomb is certainly a proof that he taught about his resurrection. Who's ever heard of guarding a tomb? You know, it's just, it would make absolutely no sense otherwise. We find it mentioned also in St. John's Gospel, chapter 2, in which he prophesies and he points out that the temple will be rebuilt on the third day. Of course, he's referring to the temple of his body. The temple of his body, which will be rebuilt on the third day. Chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise up again. And the Jews said, 46 years it took to build this temple, and will thou rise up in 3 days? And St. John comments he was speaking of the temple of his body. They missed the point. But he was thinking about his body. But that's a very clear prophecy. You can't build a temple, a physical temple, in 3 days. Manifestly not the temple of his body. So the prophecies of the resurrection are very important in helping us to understand this mystery. The proofs of the resurrection, they're obvious, and they can be found in sacred scripture, understood as simply a historical document which records the empty tomb, the fact there are no relics of our Lord, there is no evidence of his body any place. Surely if he hadn't risen from the dead, there'd be somebody who would claim to have some kind of relic of some part of his body. No claim whatsoever. Of course, the guards on the tomb is a further indication of the impossibility of theft, because the Jews were absolutely determined to prevent that. But the apparitions, which are recorded in the New Testament, not just the fact that there are apparitions of our Lord, but there are apparitions in which he does things that only a physical body can do, that a spirit or a ghost cannot do, and that although the disciples thought that he was a ghost or a spirit just appearing to them, he just determined to prove that he was real. He proved that, of course, by eating and drinking, which spirits do not do, but which bodies do, as we all know very well. And Christ did not have to eat or drink, but he did on Easter Sunday when he appeared. And later on the Sea of Galilee, when he appeared, and on Ascension Thursday, he ate and drank with them each time as a proof that his physical nature was not an appearance but real, that he had truly risen from the dead. The fact that he showed them his wounds and asked them to put their fingers into his wounds and their fists into his side is proof that he had a real body. And that wouldn't be recorded if he didn't have a real body, if he hadn't done that, a proof for themselves. The reality of the resurrection. which is recorded, and so that the physical reality is quite manifest, as manifest, particularly in St. John's Gospel. He demonstrates that because he's determined on proving the divinity of Christ, and the resurrection is essential to the divinity of Christ. For example, chapter 20, verse 27, bring thy finger and see my hands, and bring here thy hand and put it in my side. Put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. There is, in fact, no other explanation of the faith of the apostles, their constant faith, their constant teaching, so contrary to anything they believed beforehand, their prior disbelief, than the physical resurrection. Which is why the apostles declare themselves repeatedly to be the witnesses of the resurrection. That's their title. That's their function. Their first function is to declare themselves as witnesses of the resurrection. We find that in the Acts of the Apostles repeatedly, starting from chapter 1, verse 22. And so when they were choosing another one to take Judas's place, we want someone who's been with us since John's baptism, one to become a witness with us of his resurrection. Witness of the resurrection is the essential thing. And repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles, the St. Paul, St. Peter, write that they are to be witnesses. Thus Jesus raised from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of it. We are witnesses of it. And that's when an apostle was to be a witness of the resurrection. And repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles, we can go maybe to chapter 26, verse 23, and we find the same thing there towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when it's St. Paul who is speaking. Christ was to suffer, and that he first, by his resurrection from the dead, was to proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. So that's what he has to proclaim, that Christ rose from the dead. What do the modernists say concerning the resurrection? The modernists are going to reinterpret the resurrection. And we find this condemned in the decree Lamentabili. When St. Pius X condemned modernism, he did not just publish an encyclical, Facendi, but in fact 3 months beforehand, he published a syllabus of errors, a list of errors of the modernists, which list of errors is called Lamentabili. And the Lamentabili list of errors has in particular the condemnation of error number 36, and which states that the resurrection of the Savior is not properly a fact of the historical order. It's not a historical fact. But it says it is a fact of merely the supernatural order that cannot be demonstrated and that is not demonstrable, but which the Christian conscience gradually derived from other facts. So it's an invention of Christian conscience that cannot be proved. It's an invention of the interior religious feeling then, which cannot be established. It's not historical. And if it's not historical, it's not physical. And if it's not physical, it's not real. It's but in the mind. They say it can be spiritual, supernatural, but it's but in the mind. So that's a reinterpretation of the resurrection, which denies its reality. That's proposition number 36. Proposition number 37 says that in the beginning, faith in the resurrection of Christ was not so much in the fact itself as the resurrection, as in the immortal life of Christ with God. So it's a faith in the immortal. We say Christ rose from the dead because he's immortal. But we don't mean the fact of his resurrection. No. That just came afterwards. That was an invention of the Christians' belief. They invented this idea that he physically rose. Of course, it's impossible. It can't be true. And they invented that to explain their faith. But what the resurrection really means is our faith that Christ is immortal. But not a physical resurrection. His soul is immortal. Physical resurrection, of course, is impossible. That's the condemned heresy of modernism. And so you see, the whole question of the physical resurrection is absolutely essential, because the monists will admit the resurrection, they say it's spiritual, they say it's supernatural, but it's not physical, and consequently, if it's not physical, it is not real. And that the roots of this error are condemned in the encyclical Pascendi of St. Pius X, in which he talks about the evolution of doctrine, which this whole notion of the resurrection being at first a spiritual belief, having been transferred to a physical belief, believes the doctrine evolves. And this is one of the doctrines that evolved, so they say, as Christianity developed, that the Christ really physically rose from the dead, and hence that was written in the Gospels, because that developed over the first 30 or 40 years before the scriptures were written down. There was an evolution, they say. So the whole idea of evolution of doctrine, and doctrine is not something once revealed that's absolute, is essential to this redefinition of the resurrection. The other thing which is essential in understanding that St. Pius X brings out, this whole new notion of the resurrection, is the distinction which the modernists make between the Christ of history and the Christ of faith. And so they make this distinction, saying that the resurrection belongs to the Christ of faith, not to the Christ of history. And so that when we talk about the resurrection, our faith has transfigured Christ, as it were. And that's our faith. But it's not a historical thing. It doesn't concern the Christ of history. That is preposterous. That is impossible. Miracles do not happen. That's modernism. And that's exactly what modernism teaches. Of course, they have more subtle ways of presenting it. But St. Pius X very clearly makes that distinction and describes this heresy of modernism, the logic of modernism. We find that very, very frequent these days. The denial of the physical resurrection by the modernists, they'll prefer not to speak about it. If they do speak about it, they will reinterpret it in a spiritual sense. But if they do so, they make the whole of our faith in vain, because if Christ be not risen physically from the dead, whole faith is in vain. Hence the importance then of the belief in the physical resurrection. That's why, in fact, we love so much the shroud of our Lord, which is the greatest relic of the resurrection, and the greatest proof that exists to this very day, that Christ physically rose from the dead, is the imprint of his sacred body on the linen that it was, which was clothed in. Which is why we're very happy to have the replica of this relic coming here, and so we can see for ourselves. Because our faith doesn't depend upon that relic, not at all. But our faith does depend upon the physical resurrection. Does depend upon the physical resurrection, of which this is one of the proofs, and that's why it's good to know about it so that we can explain it to others. I'd like to say a little bit about the means by which the resurrection took place, how it took place, the superiority of the resurrection. Why the resurrection of our divine Savior is different from other resurrections. We find resurrections in the Old Testament, operated by Elias and Eliseus, the prophets. They brought about resurrections. We know about the resurrection of Lazarus. And, well, Christ did three resurrections that are recorded in the New Testament likewise. But Christ's own resurrection is different from every one of those and has a whole different value for our faith. Why is that? As the Catechism of the Council of Trent explains, it's because Christ alone, he alone had the privilege of rising himself from the dead by his own power, by his own omnipotence. That was a prerogative which was peculiar to him. No man could have that power. It's incompatible with human nature for a man to be able to rise himself from the dead. It's the power of the Creator only, it's the power of God alone to do, to rise himself from the dead. Christ's resurrection is precisely that. It's an exercise of the power of Almighty God, of his omnipotent power, without which it would not be possible. That power existed in his body and existed in his soul. Even when they were dead, his dead body and his dead soul had the power to rise from the dead because they were still the body and the soul of God in virtue of the hypostatic union. Even when he was dead, he had the power to rise from the dead, which is why he said before he died, and it's recorded in St. John's Gospel, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. The power to take up his life, then, is the power that exists in his body and in his soul. So his dead body and soul had the power to rise from the dead, and they rose themselves from the dead because they were the body and the soul of God. You might say, though, if you know sacred scripture a little bit, that in sacred scripture there are some passages that say the Christ was raised from the dead by his Father. If he was raised by his Father, then he didn't rise himself from the dead. For example, in the sermon that St. Peter gave, we find recorded in chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 15, in which is recorded that you killed the author of life whom God has raised up from the dead. So he didn't raise himself from the dead. Well, wait a second. There is a sense in which God raised Christ from the dead when we talked about Christ in his human nature. His human nature was raised by God from the dead. Yes, it's true. Christ, inasmuch as he was man, was raised by God. But Christ, inasmuch as he is God, raised himself from the dead. Since his body and soul, his human nature, was united to his divine nature, he raised himself from the dead, which is exactly what St. Paul says in chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, verse 34. And he says, it's Christ Jesus who died, yes, and who rose again, and who sits at the right hand of God. He rose again. He himself, he rose. So it's true to say that Christ was the Father rose Christ, or that he rose himself, depending on whether we're speaking about his human or his divine nature. But he had the power to rise himself, and you cannot be denied, and sacred scripture manifests that. But it shows how important it is to interpret different texts of scripture together with one another and not in isolation, one from another. The other thing which is different, yes, Michael? That's when it says that God raised Christ from the dead. But when Christ rose himself from the dead is Romans 8:34, is the verse. Yes, Lionel?
Well, the text where St. Peter has said God raised him from the dead, can you use the oneness of substance between God the Father and God the Son to explain that?
Absolutely. That's certainly perfectly true. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost raised the human nature of our Lord from the dead. Absolutely. Perfectly true. So it's in his human nature he was raised, but as the Son of God he raised himself. And the divine person was united to the body and to the soul when they were dead in the tomb. When the body was in the tomb and the soul was in limbo. The other thing which is different about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from all the other resurrections recorded in sacred scripture is that it's a perfect resurrection. A perfect resurrection. A resurrection to eternal life. A resurrection not to rise, so as to die again, which is what happened to those who were risen in the Old Testament, or even the resurrection that our Lord did, like Lazarus, they were to die again. Christ's resurrection is a perfect one to die no more, as we already saw in the text from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 6. To die no more, an eternal resurrection, a perfect resurrection. So his resurrection is quite different from all of the other resurrections, which is why that our Lord's risen body is different from the risen bodies of others at the resurrection. His risen body is not like our body. It's the same body. It's identically the same as the body who died upon the cross. It's not any different. It's not a different body, but it exists in a different state because it's a perfect resurrection to eternal life. And that is what explains the special state of glory, the gifts of the risen body of our Lord, who had then the gift of impassibility. He could not suffer anymore because his body was glorious. The glory of his soul flowed into his body, and necessarily so because of the perfection of the resurrection. And likewise, the gift of immortality, he could not die anymore. Although it's the nature of a human body to die, Christ could not die because the life of the soul perfectly flowed into the body, which became immortal by the very fact. Or the other gifts of subtility. Christ's body was not located, limited to one place. It was located, but not limited to one place. He could then move about, move through things, go through walls, as he did go through the doors of the upper room. He's not limited by physical things. It's a body which is spiritualized, but real. Different mode of existence, glorious. That's what we call the subtlety of the glorified body. The agility is that it moves where it wants to go, and he appears in Jerusalem, in Galilee, where he wants. He doesn't have to walk the distance from one place to the other. He appears where he wants. That's the agility of his glorious body. He's in heaven, but then comes upon earth instantly. And of course, the final gift of clarity, the glory of his body, the glory which shone from his body, which came from the fullness of the perfection of his soul. But you might say, okay, so Christ had a perfect resurrection, his body had impassibility, immortality, subtlety, agility, clarity, but then he didn't have the wounds. But why would he have the wounds? Wounds are a part of suffering. But we read in the New Testament that our Lord's glorious body had the wounds still. Why would he have the wounds? Why would the wounds still be there? Interesting question. Of course, they were there. For several reasons they were there. The first reason is to convince his disciples that his body was the same body that died upon the cross. Identical. Physically the same. And if he didn't have the wounds, it would be a lot less obvious. But it's perfectly obvious because this is the wound that they had seen bleeding upon the cross. They had wrapped up and they put him in the tomb. And there he was, glorious. The same wounds, the same places. Not bleeding anymore, true. Not suffering, but the same wounds. And so those glorious wounds are an important part of proving the identity of the risen body with the crucified body of our Lord. The second reason why, yes, Lionel?
You said the fact that the wounds are not bleeding. How would you describe the nature of the wounds?
They describe as being glorified. They're glorified because they're no longer, they're a source of honor to our Lord. And they're a perpetual reminder of what he suffered for our sins. And so, obviously, we can only depict what they really are like without knowing the details. But they're true wounds, marks, stigmata, as we say, which were in his hands and in his feet and in his side, but which did not prevent the functioning of the body. And so presumably the functioning of the bodies, the sinews, the tendons, the muscles was maintained, and so it was a mark which was left even after the body rose to perfect functioning once more. So physiologically there would not have been any interference with the function of the body, but they could be identified and seen and felt and touched as being there. Dried up wounds.
It was just scar tissue?
Presumably there was scar tissue there, but they're going to be glorified. And so, you know, there's nothing to stop in a glorified body, a permanently open wound, that is not a source of pain, or that it's not bleeding because it's a glorified body. It's not the same limitations as our bodies here upon this earth. And so, you know, it doesn't so hold a purpose to inquire about the physiological state of those wounds, except that they weren't bleeding because there was no suffering anymore. Whether they were just scar tissue or whether it was actually still open wound, which may have been, probably was, but which was physiologically functioning at least. The second reason why our Lord wanted his wounds to be there was to manifest his perfect victory over death. And the perfect victory over death is that he who was dying with these wounds would then be alive with these same wounds. And it's a part of his perfect victory. The third reason is that he might present those wounds to his Father in heaven, always living to intercede on our behalf. And he might offer these wounds, he might present his sufferings, because he doesn't suffer anymore in heaven, but he presents the sufferings of his cross and he wants to present them forever in heaven. Now, presentation of the wounds in heaven is then essential to the work of the resurrection, to his prayers. And so he's presenting the works of his passion. He didn't have to. He didn't have to physically present them, but that he does, he can see the perfection of the redemption in that fact. And finally, St. Thomas Aquinas says, he retains his wounds to confound his enemies. To confound his enemies, to prove that he truly is victorious, and that the enemies might be all the more ashamed by the fact of his wounds. Thus is the mystery of the resurrection. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that that resurrection took place on the third day. Not the first day, not immediately. Why not? So that our Lord would be in the tomb for a while. Why is that? To prove the reality of his death. So he didn't rise immediately from the dead. But also points out, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead did not wait till the end of the world either. It's going to happen after enough time that it would be plainly obvious that he had died, but not to wait too long. Why? Because we all depend upon the mystery of the resurrection for our redemption. And a lot of people would not have the possibility of saving their souls if the redemption had waited until the end of the world. And so consequently, we find this in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, mentioned that it's on the third day is the perfect balance between the two. And it points out, to declare his divinity, he deferred not his resurrection to the end of the world, but at the same time, to prove his humanity and the reality of his death, he rose not immediately, but on the third day. So we say he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights to indicate it was 3 days. It was just in a matter of expression. It was not three nights at all, but the third day. And the expression 3 days and three nights, which is found in sacred scripture, referring to the analogy with Jonas, means then that it was the way of speaking for the third day. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent also points out the reasons why Christ had to rise from the dead for our redemption. At least in the present plan of divine providence, God could have designed another plan of providence for our redemption. But in the present plan, Christ had it to, it was necessary that he rise from the dead. Why is that? The necessity of Christ rising from the dead derives from the justice of God first and foremost. And the justice of God requires that he who suffered ignominy, the ignominy of the cross, insults, opprobrium, unjustly, and he bore all that unjustly out of obedience to his Father, that he should receive a reward. It would be most unjust that he had borne that unjustly, would not be glorified and would not receive the reward. There's nothing selfish or wrong about receiving a reward. And so it's perfectly just that Christ receive a reward, and it's right that he should receive a reward, which is what St. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, in that magnificent passage that we're very familiar with, in which it talks about his humiliation to the death, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the death, and the death of the cross, for which reason God has exalted him. Exalt him and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so the exaltation, the glory which is given to our Lord in the resurrection, is required by divine justice to make up for the ignominy and the insults of the passion. And so we see the plan of justice that in which the resurrection is present. Catechism also points out the resurrection was necessary to confirm, to strengthen our faith. Because if we are going to be justified in turn, we need to have faith. We're not going to have faith except by Christ's resurrection, physically from the dead. And so it's a necessary part of God's plan for our sanctification that Christ rose from the dead, because that's the principal proof, manifestation, of the divinity of Christ and of our Catholic faith. And the Catechism also points out that the physical resurrection of our Lord from the dead is necessary to sustain, to nourish, to nurture our hope. How would we have hope of going to heaven? How would we have the hope that we could keep us going, bearing injustice, suffering, illness, death itself, if we did not have the absolute assurance that Christ had physically risen from the dead? We could not have hope. And so consequently, our hope requires that Christ rose from the dead. We find that mentioned several times in sacred scripture. First of all, in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he points out how the resurrection of our divine Savior is the source of our hope, of our confidence, likewise, that we might share in his victories, in chapter 15, verse 12 of the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. If Christ is preached as risen from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? No, we can say there is resurrection because Christ has risen. We can have the hope of sharing that with him. And we have that passage which is mentioned very beautifully, moreover, in the Requiem Mass. And in the Requiem Mass, we have this quote from the first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. In which it says that we should not weep, grieve as those who have no hope. Why not? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so with him God will bring those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And so consequently, the resurrection is the foundation of our hope for ourselves as well as for other souls, that we will rise from the dead likewise. And so our hope of going to heaven is based upon the resurrection. You can see why it was that our Lord had to rise from the dead so as to give us that hope. We find the same thing mentioned in the first letter of St. Peter at the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead unto a living hope. Through the resurrection, he's given us a living hope into an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, unfading, reserved for you in heaven. Such then is our hope, and such is the great mystery of our resurrection, why it is necessary then to the completion of our redemption, why it is that nothing might be lacking, wanting, perfect in the work of our salvation, that Christ truly, physically, rise again from the dead. That's the consolation of our faith. That's the hope that this article, the fifth article of the Creed, gives to us. Are there any questions? If not, we'll finish with a prayer.